Last time I introduced you to the final section of the book of Hebrews, which talks about, as Ron has already mentioned, the life of the sons of God. We've been learning about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And starting in 10:32, we read about the sons of God. We'll read through the passage as we proceed with the exposition. Let's ask the Lord once more to guide us. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have made us your children through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we are not worthy to be called your servants, and yet you've made us members of your family. You have redeemed us from our sin. You delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of your dear Son. He's called us his friends. He's called us his brethren. Thank you, Father, for this exalted position. We pray that you'll guide our meditation this morning, that we might learn how to live in this wonderful position that you have purchased for us at so great a price. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. A few questions for the younger folk. The first one is, we're going to learn two different ways that believers may suffer for their faith. And I thought that Ben and Faith could find those. And if Faith doesn't get here, you can look for both of them. If she gets here, she can look for one of them. And then Nate and Elijah, if Elijah gets here, what two kinds of boldness does the writer want us to have? There are two kinds of ways that we can suffer, and there are two kinds of boldness he wants us to have. And Michael and Caitlin will figure out their questions if they're able to join us here. Well, I showed you last time an outline of the last portion of the book, the life of the sons of God. That's all of us. And there are two major sections. 10:32 to 12:24 talks about our living in the world. And it's not a friendly place. It's given under the control of the prince of this world right now, the prince of darkness. He rules in it. We see that on every hand, and that's by God's purpose. That's by God's permission. But then, in 13:1 through 19, we learn about living in the church. What's our life to be like with one another? And that's a rather different story, we hope. We'll have some instruction on that. In between the two, there is a warning. There are warnings in between the balanced pairs of sections of this book. Every time you see a warning, it's like a mark. There's a hinge here between two sections that are being set side by side with each other, and the warning always has to do with that. But we're talking now about living in the world. The main body of this consists of a whole bunch of examples in chapter 11. The Old Testament examples of faith. And then in chapter 12, there is exhortation. I showed you last week how the verbs turn from the indicatives into the imperatives. And now he's giving them instruction how to deal with suffering and difficulty in a Christless world. The first eight verses, 32 to 39, 10:32 to 39, is really a little capsule summary. It starts with an example. That's 32, 33, and 34, and then it gives an exhortation, 35, 6, 7, 8, and 9. So in a way, it's a little summary of the whole section. But in this introductory piece here, 32 through 34, and then 35 through 39, the example doesn't come from the Old Testament. The example comes from the readers themselves. We begin at verse 32. Call to remembrance the former days, in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. He talks about their being illuminated. He uses the same verb back in chapter 6 to talk about their salvation. We were in darkness. And God, who commanded the light to shine in darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God turned the lights on for us. We were in darkness. After you were illuminated, after you were saved, after you came to a knowledge of Scripture,
you endured a great fight of afflictions.
Now, we can't be sure exactly what this fight of afflictions was that they were suffering. But there's a good reason to think it may have been the persecution of Roman Jews under the Emperor Claudius. A historian at the end of the first century tells us that the Jews were rioting at the instigation of someone called Crestus, which sounds an awful lot like Christ. And classical Judaism was protected under Roman law, but you'll remember from the epistles of Paul and from the book of Acts that everywhere Paul went preaching the gospel, the Jews got very upset. They didn't like the idea that the Messiah had come because that took away all of their prerogatives, all of their tradition. That was all had to be reconsidered now, and they didn't want to change. They wanted to stick with the way they were doing things. It's been suggested that Claudius's antagonism may have been focused on the Jewish believers, just as it was throughout the book of Acts. So when the Jews raised a ruckus, the mayor or the Roman procurator, whoever was in charge, would bring Paul and Barnabas in and beat them up. And treat them poorly because they were the ones who were causing trouble. Everything was fine up to this point. And I like to think that that's probably what's going on here. These people have already suffered for the Lord Jesus. Some of them have been kicked out of Rome or had their property taken away or suffered other forms of, he calls it, a great fight of afflictions. And there are two different ways that they suffered these afflictions. It's important for us to understand these because a lot of us living here in this country say, well, no affliction here. I'm a Christian. Everything's fine. Everything's lovely. Well, there are two ways, Ben, that you can suffer affliction. He's going to tell us what they are. There's a little chiasm between these. And I put it down the left-hand side. You endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. What's a gazing stock? Did you ever have people look at you and say, you look funny, you look different? Make fun of you because of your clothes or the color of your skin or how you wear your hair or how you walk? You know, people are very cruel. And often they make fun of those who are different, particularly if they don't think the difference is a good difference. And Christians often get made fun of. Oh, you worship Jesus. We're going to laugh at you. And then look at the end of verse 34. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. That means they took away your property. They took away your money. They took away your house. They took away your furniture. So these people had themselves suffered persecution. People had laughed at them, scorned them, taken away their property. That is personal suffering. You can suffer personally. That's one way you can suffer. But you may say, well, I've never suffered personally. No one's ever taken my property away. No one's ever laughed at me. Everyone's been very respectful. Well, you're not done because there's another way you can suffer. And he tells us that at the end of verse 33. Partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used, for you had compassion of me in my bonds. Even if you're not suffering personally, if your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ are suffering somewhere around the world, you're members of one body with them. And you should be trying to share their suffering. We have numerous examples of this in the New Testament. The writer of this epistle says that he had been in prison, and these people had helped him out when he was in prison. Paul had a similar situation. He talks about it in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians is really a thank you note that Paul wrote to the church of Philippi from prison in Rome because they had sent him a gift. You know, these days, if you go to jail, boy, the state spends something like $100,000 a year to feed you and clothe you and give you medical care and take good care of you. And if they don't take good care of you, it's a big scandal. That wasn't how it was back in the old days. If they put you in jail, they basically put you in a cellar and lock the door. If you had friends to bring you food, great. Otherwise, you starve to death. And that's okay because then they could move you out and move somebody else in. There was no sense that they had to take care of you while you're in jail. That was a foreign notion. But people had sent food, resources, to care for the writer.
Paul says from Rome, Philippians 4:14, notwithstanding you have done well, that you did communicate with my afflictions. Verse 18, I have all in abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. We might call this suffering by proxy.
Suffering not in person, but suffering on behalf of another. And it's common throughout the New Testament. Later on, chapter 13, verse 3 of Hebrews, he tells the readers, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. This is a command. We are commanded to share the afflictions of those who are on the front lines. And we need to be aware of that, I think. We get very complacent in this country. It's so peaceful. We think, oh, we come here, we've escaped persecution, we've escaped affliction. No. We've put ourselves in a position where we can now be afflicted by proxy. And we can help those who are suffering. And perhaps we should be more exercised about that exhortation. There are a number of other examples in the New Testament of suffering by proxy. In Acts 11, verse 27, the church at Antioch, it was the first church founded outside of Jerusalem. There came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. That's the fellow who launched the persecution in Rome. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The believers in Judea were apparently suffering more from this famine than the people in Antioch were, and so they took up an offering, and they got Barnabas and Saul and said, would you take this down there to our brethren? You know, back in those days, you couldn't use Western Union to telegraph money to somebody. If you wanted to take money to somebody, you had a bag of gold, and you took it. You took it to them yourself. And that's what they did. What was the church at Antioch doing? It was suffering by proxy. The Lord has taken care of us. That doesn't mean we can just sit back and say, whew, I'm glad that persecution didn't hit me. I'm glad that famine didn't hit me. If I am left without that suffering, it means I need to undertake the burden of somebody else who is suffering. During Paul's missionary journeys, he collected an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. As the Jewish opposition got more and more intense, you can imagine that the Christians in Jerusalem had a hard time. The widows in particular, because they couldn't then go to the synagogue. If they were being faithful to Christ, they couldn't very well go to the synagogue for support. There was a lot of poverty among the believers. We knew that because in Jerusalem, unlike Corinth, in Jerusalem they practiced a community of goods. They had to establish a little communal treasury, because there were so many people that were in need. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul writes, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God that bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. We do you to wit. We tell you. We are informing you. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. The churches in Macedonia were not themselves free from suffering. They were suffering problems. But to their power, verse 3, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Even though they themselves were suffering, they said, you know, well, from what we hear, things are far worse back in Jerusalem than they are here. We're going to get an offering together and send it back. Because they realized it was their duty to share the afflictions of Christ. And if there are others who are suffering, they should share in that. Romans 15:25, Paul says, I want to come see you in Rome, but for right now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So I can't come to Rome right now. I've got to get back to Jerusalem and take this gift to them that comes from the saints in Macedonia and Achaia in Greece.
So the example of suffering, you people have suffered, and you've been steadfast in your suffering. You were steadfast in your suffering by standing up when you were made a laughingstock and when people spoiled your goods. You endured a great fight of afflictions. And beyond that, you became companions of those that were abused. You took care of me when I was in bondage. You were yourselves an example of how to endure affliction, how to endure suffering, both personally and by proxy. That's an example. We'll see a lot more examples in chapter 11. But the people in Rome were already themselves an example. Now let's look at the exhortation, and this is in verses 35 to 39. This paragraph brings together the three terms that we saw that mark this whole section. Patience or endurance, promise, and faith. And we'll work through this and look at the exhortation he gives them. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, or literally, your boldness. The Greek word is parousia. Don't cast away your boldness. This is the fourth time that the writer has used this term in Hebrews. The first time it appears is back in chapter 3, verse 6. He told us there that Christ is the son over his own house. Whose house are we? We are his household. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. We are Christ's house. If we hold fast the confidence, the Greek word means boasting. It refers to openness of speech, plainness of speech. And the rejoicing or boasting of the hope firm unto the end. Now boasting is something that you do before other people. He expects us to be telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to be bold before men. God does not have undercover agents working in his kingdom. His people are to be bold. Our Lord Jesus spoke boldly in Jerusalem. Paul, over and over in his epistles, talks about speaking boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus to make the Lord Jesus known. This is our responsibility, brothers and sisters. We are to be known as God's people. We're not serving, oh, I hope they don't discover I'm a Christian because everything will go terrible for me if they do. If that's your attitude, you're not doing what this verse says. Whose house are we if we hold fast the boldness and boasting of the hope firm unto the end? That was the first use of the word. Then we've seen it twice in describing our attitude toward the Father. So in 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now here we're not standing up in front of other people and saying, look, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to behave that way. We're not naming the name of Christ in the workplace or in the marketplace. This is speaking about our boldness to come before God because our sins have been taken away and we can now, as believer priests, enter into the sanctuary. We have the same sense in 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. But now we come back in chapter 10:35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. He's just described how they behaved in the persecution that came upon them. They were bold. They weren't ashamed to be known as God's people. People made fun of them. People took away their property. But they weren't afraid to be known as God's people. And they weren't afraid to help others who were suffering, like the writer of the epistle. I think when he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, he's speaking once again of their boldness before men. See, he starts off, we know that we are Christ's household if we hold fast the boldness of our boasting, confidence before men. Then he says, we've got our boldness before God. And now he comes back at the end and talks about boldness before men again. That's the two kinds of boldness, Nate, that you want to be alert to. We need to be bold before God to come into his presence through the blood of Jesus. And we need to be bold before men to make the Lord Jesus known to others. These two are related to one another. Our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 12 tells us, and I showed you this verse a while ago, verse 8,
I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of heaven. Confessing Christ before men requires our boldness before men. We are willing to go talk to men, to speak to them, to be known as a Christian. Peter says, to be ready always to give an answer to every man a reason for the hope that is in us. This does not mean that everybody is an evangelist. Some people are better at standing on street corners than others are. Dan has got a real knack for putting on an Uncle Sam suit and handing out tracts. I'm not sure I'm up to that. But you know something? We can be known as God's people. When I was out working in an office, I had a Bible verse hanging on my wall. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We can be known as God's people in the workplace. And we can be ready to give an answer to those who ask us a reason of the hope that is in us. That's boldness before men. Whoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. What that means is he will acknowledge us as his people in the heavenly court. And if the angels hear it, you can be sure that the Father hears it as well. When we come before God, he will say, I know who you are. My son was talking about you the other day. All the angels know you up here because he was talking about you. We've confessed him before men, and that gives us boldness to come into his presence. On the other hand, he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. So our boldness to come before God is tied to our boldness to speak before men. And if you're bold enough to stand before the Creator of the whole world, how can you possibly fear if you're called upon to stand before his creatures, whose very breath is in his hand every moment? If we do hold fast our boldness, we don't cast it away. You were bold at one point. You successfully stood up in the face of persecution. Don't cast that away. It hath great recompense of reward. From the time of God's dealings with Abraham, he has emphasized the need of God's people to live with an eye to a future reward. Way back with Genesis, with Abraham, in Genesis 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy reward, and thy very great reward. Somehow I got a different translation in here. I'm not sure how that happened. I'll have to fix that one. I am thy shield and thy very great reward. God promised to reward Abram. And our Savior in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, tells his disciples that when they are persecuted, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The unbelieving world has a motto. He who dies with the most toys wins. Isn't that how it works? Isn't that what all your colleagues at work are trying to do? I want to get as much money as I can. I want to get as many toys as I can. And I'm going to die someday. But what I want to do is get as much as I can right here, right now. That's not the Christian attitude. The Christian attitude is I'm dead with Christ. I'm seated with him in heavenly places. What matters is not what I have here. Paul says if we have food and clothing, we should be content with that. What matters here is, am I serving God? Am I obeying him? Because I have in heaven a reward to come. That's the whole focus of the New Testament. It's certainly the whole focus of the book of Hebrews. Our purpose is to be steadfast in faith so that we can enter into God's rest. And the heroes of the faith that we're going to see in chapter 11, that was their attitude. They all had a promise from God. They were all hanging on to that promise from God. Their decisions often cost them. Their decisions were painful. But they weren't living for this life. They didn't care who had the most toys in this life. They wanted to hear the Lord's words, well done, thou good and faithful servant.
For you have need of patience. This is related to that word endurance that we talked about back in verse 32. You endured this fight of afflictions. You have need of patience. You're starting to waver, folk. I'm writing to encourage you that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Again, our eye needs to be on what God has promised us, not on what we can get right now in this life. It's your choice. It's your choice. You can live for this life. You can live for the life to come. If you're God's child, you're going to live for the life to come. If you live for this life, good luck. Enjoy it, because that's all you have. We must love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all of our strength, with all of our abundance. If we let the pleasures of this life interfere with our devotion to God, we are idolaters. And no idolater shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now he's going to back up this exhortation with two Old Testament texts. We've been singing hymns about the coming of our Lord. And we think of our Lord's first advent at Christmas. You'll notice that many of these hymns, and in particular the one we'll sing as our closing hymn, also look forward to the coming of his kingdom. And frankly, many of the people who wrote those hymns didn't perhaps have as clear a picture as they should have had about the relation between the two comings of the Lord Jesus. People like Charles Wesley, for example, lived worked under a system of theology called covenant theology. The idea of covenant theology is that it is the job of the church to bring in the kingdom of God on earth, working with the state. And then the Lord Jesus comes and takes us to heaven. That's not what the New Testament teaches, but it was very convenient ever since the time of Constantine to believe that, and that became the dominant teaching in the church down to the end of the 19th century, in fact. It's only for about the last 100 years that people have begun to recover in any kind of a widespread fashion the recognition that it's the heavenly kingdom which comes on earth. When God's kingdom comes on earth, that is what we're looking forward to, and not something to be achieved in this life. So a lot of those hymns do talk about the coming of Christ to set up his kingdom. Well, he quotes here a verse from the Septuagint, that's the Greek Old Testament, about the coming of Christ. It's in Isaiah 26, verse 20, and I have to quote it here in a translation of the Septuagint, because the King James Bible and the Hebrew text are a little bit different here. But I've told you this before. This writer is somebody who knows his Septuagint. I wish I knew my King James as thoroughly as he knows his Septuagint. And he shows us that even if you don't know the underlying Hebrew, you work with the Bible you've got, and you'll be able to do the work of the Lord. In Isaiah 26:20, we read, "Go, my people, enter into thy closets, shut thy door, hide thyself, for a little season." The Greek expression there is the same one that's translated, "yet a little while." Let a little while. "Until the anger of the Lord have passed by." Or you could say, "until the anger of the Lord has come to pass. For behold, the Lord is bringing wrath from his holy place upon the dwellers on the earth." 27:1. "In that day, God shall bring his holy and great and strong sword upon the dragon." He'll bring judgment upon the devil. The people in Isaiah 26, he's describing them suffering under foreign oppression, under captivity. And he's saying, "I know life is difficult for you. Enter into your closets, shut your door, hide yourself for a little while until the Lord comes. When he comes, he's going to deal with this." That is the hope here. Right now, you're suffering. Our Lord is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to set these things right. So don't think that all is lost because you're suffering. "Yet a little while, he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry." Paul offers the Thessalonians the same encouragement in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "It's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He goes on to say, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. When the Lord Jesus comes, the tables are going to be turned. He will take care of the oppressors. He has said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. It's not our part to seek that vengeance. We recognize that people hate us. Our Savior said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. That's where persecution comes from. It shows that we are following the Lord, that we are representing Him. And as the bolder we are in representing Him, unfortunately, the more the heat's going to get turned up. And if it doesn't get turned up on us personally, we're going to feel more and more compelled to share with those who are in persecution. And so we're going to feel it by proxy. That's okay. When the Lord comes back, He's going to set it all straight. He's going to deal with these people and bring us rest. Now, the next citation is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Again in the Septuagint. Again, the Septuagint differs from the Hebrew. And the writer reverses the two halves of the verse here. So if you look it up in your Bible, you find he's turned the two halves of the verse around. Now, the just shall live by faith. This half of the verse describes faith as the key to the life of God's people. We're going to read a lot about faith in chapter 11. By faith, by faith, by faith. That goes with the other two themes, promise and patience or endurance. And it's interesting that he goes back to the Old Testament for this. The just lives by faith. This isn't a New Testament idea. This is an Old Testament idea. Habakkuk said, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Again, this is from the Septuagint. The Hebrew is a little bit different. But what the Septuagint says, and what is certainly true throughout Scripture, is that God is displeased with those who draw back or withdraw. Our Savior said, if any man put his hand to the plow and look back, he's not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. And there are those who don't want to be known as God's people when they begin to see the cost. Maybe it's easy to raise your hand at a Christian rally and say, I'm going to pray to receive Christ. But then you get out into daily life and you find the suffering and the persecution. You say, oh, I'm going to draw back here. What's God say? If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. We have an example of this, which fortunately ended up turning out okay, in Galatians chapter 2. Paul recounts an example. He was at Antioch. And in verse 11 he says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Now, Jews and Gentiles in Jewish culture didn't eat together because you couldn't be sure that the Gentiles were keeping all the kosher rules correctly. But Peter comes to Antioch. He's all by himself there, and then there's Paul and Barnabas and the others that are in the church there, and they're Gentile Christians, and they're eating together, and they're having fellowship together. They're brothers in Christ. But when they were come, that is, those who came from James, James was the head of the Jewish church, when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were the circumcision. Now, the vocabulary is not the same here, but the idea certainly is. When the representatives from Jerusalem came, Peter thought to himself, what are they going to think of me if I'm meeting with these Gentiles? I can't do that. I'm a good Jew. And so he wouldn't come to dinner. He would insist on eating by himself. And Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And he goes on to recount the exhortation that he gave to Peter when Peter was behaving this way. As I say, it turned out well because Peter had a brother there to encourage him. Peter, don't do that. Don't withdraw from God's people out of shame for what others will think. That's what he was doing. He was going to separate himself from his Gentile brothers and sisters out of concern for what the people from Jerusalem. And the people from Jerusalem were Christians, but they were all Jewish Christians. He wasn't willing to stand up for the wonderful truth
that all believers are one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul rebuked him for that, and everything appears to have gotten itself straightened out. And that's what we need to do with each other. We need to recognize the dynamic that's being reported here. And that dynamic is, as we are bold for the Lord, as we are bold before men to tell them what we should do, some of them aren't going to like it. And they may turn up the heat on us. And we may feel tempted to withdraw, to sort of pull back, to, well, maybe I'm not going to be so clearly a Christian. Maybe I'm not going to be so eager to mention him in my speech or to be obvious that I'm a believer. That would be withdrawing. And God says, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But the righteous shall live by faith. You can maintain a good witness for the Lord in the midst of a hostile world. You do it by faith, and let me give you a whole bunch of examples. And that's what's coming up in the next chapter. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. He's confident that his readers will, after all, not give up their witness, not give up their bold testimony, but that they will persevere to lay hold on the promise that is set before them. Next week, we'll begin looking at those examples from the Scripture. I don't think there's time today for me to introduce that section to you, so I'll introduce that, Lord willing, at our next study, and we'll begin to look at people who are examples of people whose faith in God's promises enabled them to stand against persecution and opposition. That was where the people to whom this letter is written were. They were facing opposition. They'd faced it successfully before. Second time around, they were getting cold feet. He's writing to exhort them, cast not away your confidence, because he who is coming will come. He will not tarry. When he comes, he'll set it all right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of our Savior's return. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of what we have waiting for us in heaven, the access into your very presence. We have that now, Father, in prayer, but one day we shall be present with you directly, personally. And we thank you for that wonderful hope. But Lord, we understand you want us to be steadfast in our boldness before men, our boldness before you. Help us, Lord, not to let you down in this. Our Savior told us that in this world we shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Lord, help us to cleave to that and to do all that you've gifted us to do to make the Lord Jesus known, that others might be delivered from the darkness and bondage of sin into the new life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us this passage, and pray, Lord, that you'll strengthen us by your Spirit to be your representatives in this sinful world. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So I thought we should sing, O Come, Emmanuel. As you sing this song, you'll notice that many of these chapters go well beyond the baby in the manger. And they're looking at the wonderful expectation which we need to hold on to, the wonderful expectation of our Savior's return. So in the green book, O Come, Emmanuel, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.